Good. We, as Richard said, we are starting a new series today called Jonah, which we're entitled The Depths of Grace. And we're going to spend 6 weeks in this little book of Jonah. Jonah is actually only 4 chapters. We could actually spend 16 weeks. It is just loaded with so much stuff. And if you want to go a little bit deeper, then I'm going to recommend a book to you. It's Timothy Keller's book called The Prodigal Prophet. It's a really easy read, but it's brilliant. Every single page is just dripping with gospel and with grace. I'm a fairly slow reader, but I got through this book super fast because it just every page just encourages you in terms of God's goodness, kindness, and mercy towards us. We have got one copy in our library. We'll try and get another one in there. So if you don't want to buy it, you just want to borrow it, you can do that. If not, you can get them. You can get them fairly easily. You can speak to Jeanette, or you can go online and find it. But we are going to, as I said, spend 6 weeks in this little book. It's only 4 chapters long. It is action-packed. And if you've been around church for any length of time, if you went to Sunday school when you were small, it can be quite a familiar passage as well. It's a story which we know well, Jonah and the whale, we used to call it, although the Bible says it was a big fish. It is just, as I said, wonderfully, a wonderful story, and in many respects, completely bonkers. I mean, we've got this guy, Jonah, who was the good guy, but he was also kind of the bad guy, but he was also still the good guy. I mean, most prophets in the Bible are used by God to speak to a rebellious people. In this book, we've got God using a rebellious people to speak to Jonah and to sort him out. I love it because Jonah is so much like we are. Well, like me anyway. I mean, he has great moments of obedience and great moments of rebellion. He's a great prophet of Israel who has wonderful moments of ministry success. And at other times, he is annoying, whiny, fearful, prejudicious chop. I love him. He has moments when he says, yes to God, I'm yours. And moments where he equally says, not me, I'm out of here, cheers. And I'm so grateful that when we open our Bible and we read about the heroes of faith, that the Bible is honest enough about their flaws, their weaknesses, and their failures, because it helps me to find some space in the narrative and to connect their story to mine. It's full of bonkers miracles as well. But actually, as we believe in Creator God, we believe this story, and Jesus taught it, but we'll get on to that a little bit later. But most of all about Jonah, I love it because it kicks our backside constantly, because it reveals so much of the character of God, who loves people that we don't like, who forgives people whose actions we loathe, and it reveals a God who reaches after people that we might otherwise avoid. It is at his heart a disorientating view, a tale of God's grace. And grace by its nature should be a little bit disorientating. And if it isn't, maybe we haven't yet fully understood it. So we've entitled this series, The Depths of Grace. And we're going to be going deep, deep, deep each week into understanding God's grace towards us. God chasing down rebels with remarkable grace, as found in the big central theme of this book, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's from him, it's to him, it's about him, it's for him, it belongs to him. So, you're all now desperately excited to get into this book, so let's read it together. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, it's up on your screen so you can follow along in your Bibles up on the screens. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Okay, so Jonah here is called to by God to go to Nineveh, to be an agent of God's grace to this city. But Jonah doesn't want to preach to them. He hates that idea. The Ninevites, it has already been prophesied, were going to come, overthrow, invade, and destroy Israel within Jonah's generation. And so he hates them. He's also terrified of them. He wants nothing to do with them. And he definitely doesn't want to go there and preach the gospel. Why? Because he knows that if they respond to the gospel, God in his mercy will forgive the Ninevites and kind of graft them into some kind of covenantal family. And he absolutely hates that idea. So in outright rebellion to God, he decides to go to Spain instead. Which is quite sensible, really. If you're going to be in outright rebellion to God, why not go to Spain? You know, I kind of get that. The weather there is much better. It's wonderful. You can sit on the beach, have a bit of paella, enjoy some cocktails at sundowns, maybe meet a nice Spanish lass and enjoy your prophetic retirement with all the benefits of living on the Med. Maybe not so stupid. Let's read on and let's pay close attention as to what God does next. Because remember, God doesn't need Jonah. If he wants to bring out the restoration of Nineveh, he can do it. He's God. He doesn't need Jonah, but he's choosing to involve him in his mission to that city. But how would we expect God to react to Jonah's rebellion? Because I would have probably said, if I didn't know the story, it would be one of two things. Either God would think, oh, flip, one idiot. Okay, he's not going to do it. Let me see if Hosea's free. Let me see if Joel's got a spare couple of hours that could go to Nineveh for me. Either that, or he is going to punish him, that pesky little rebel. But what God does actually is to pursue him in grace. But the Lord. Jonah's just said a big no to God. But God, rather than turning his back on Jonah, turns his face towards Jonah. As I saw that, but the Lord, and as I stop sometimes and think about how many but the Lord moments have there been in my life? How many moments but for the grace of God have there been? Many times I've felt that I or a situation I'm in is broken beyond repair, but the Lord. Many times there seem to be people who have been too far gone, but the Lord. Many times where maybe I felt I'm too sinful, inadequate, or weak to be used for the purposes of God, but the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. I kind of love this imagery, don't you? It's kind of hurling, it's like, you know, some kind of warrior throwing a javelin, you know, as if God has got up and Jonah's on this boat and God's hurled this storm upon the waters. I was tempted to get Gary Brown to read for us this morning, because if Gary had read it, God would have hurled onto the water. In his Scottish accent, it would have had two syllables and a rolling R. And I think we kind of need that this morning. I mentioned to Gary I might say this, and he said, can we all get a little bracelet saying, what would Gary Brown say on? But I think that was probably pushing it a little bit too far. But we need to read this like Gary, that God hurled this storm onto the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Now, I must confess, I do often see the humor in the text. And when I read this thing saying the sea, there was a mighty storm and the boat threatened to break up, I'd kind of got this imagery of the boat saying to the storm, if you don't calm down, you're having your ring back and I'm moving back in with my mother. It's all over. We're out of here. I'm breaking up. How does the ship? The mariners, it says, were afraid and they cried out to his God. Each cried out to his God. What we've got here is what's called as polytheism. It's like we believe in many, 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 many gods. You know, and so you've got a set of gods and you've got a set of gods and you've got a set of gods. Well, let's pray to this God, this God, this God. It's like calling all pockets. Hopefully one of them will work. So they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper?" I don't know if that's a really big insult to call someone that, but that's what he was accused of. "Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." I really like the poetry and the symmetry that you see within this text. Right at the start, God said to Jonah, "Arise and go to Nineveh." And Jonah says, but Jonah went down into Joppa. And he went down into the base of the boat. But now God's coming to him again, almost through this kind of pagan sea mariner. And he's saying, "Arise, call on your God." Same language. There's no evidence that Jonah at this point did cry out to God. But rather, as we shall see, he went further down into the sea and into the belly of a big fish. So they said to one another, "Come on, let us cast lots that we might know on whose account this evil has come upon us." Now, at times when we read scripture, it's prescriptive. It tells us this is how you should live. This is how you should work. Other times it's just descriptive. It's just saying this what happened. It's just describing what's happened. And quite often in scripture you see lots being cast. I don't think that's prescriptive as a great metric for us to make big life decisions. You know, shall we get married? Okay, rock, paper, scissors. That's not really what this is saying. But amazingly, in the sovereignty of God even ruled over these mariners throwing their dice, because they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country and what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Do we see the irony of what he is saying here? Now, the Hebrews were the only people group at the time who were monotheists. They believed in just one God. Everyone else, all the nations around, had many, many gods, but the Hebrews had one God. And Jonah is kind of, there's almost an arrogance saying, you know, "You've got all these gods. I believe in the God who made all of this. He made the sea. I believe in him, God of heaven, the sea, and of dry land." But can you also see the irony of the massive gap between what he says he believes and the actions that he is currently carrying out? If that's true, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord who made the sea and the dry land. What on earth are you doing in the belly of a ship running in the opposite direction? Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is it that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. You see, the gap between Jonah's belief and Jonah's behavior had consequences on other people. There's a danger that we can think of our sin and rebellion against God as very personal and very private in its nature, and its impact that is something that's just between me and God, that my sin can cause a barrier or a broken relationship between me and God. But our rebellion and resistance to living out our belief as the people of God actually has major implications, not just for our relationship with him, but for our relationship with those who are around us. It prevents us from being true islands of hope in a sea of hopelessness in society. I think sometimes we tend to think in our generation that we'd be better off if we had a slightly more private or moderate faith. But that's not the case. What people who don't believe in God need from us is not more rebellion. They need obedience. They need us to be the people of God. They need us to be beacons of hope. They need us to be a city set on a hill. It's the very thing you need. And our failure to be that impacts them negatively, not positively. What are some of the compromises that maybe you are making to fit in with your friends? Those compromises don't help them. If anything, they hurt them. Verse 12, he said to them, "Pick me up," this is Jonah, "pick me up and hurl me into the sea. then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Isn't it amazing? Jonah, running away from God, gets onto this boat with no regard for the mariners. The storm comes up, and what's he doing? He's lying in his bunk down below. Doesn't give a rip about them. Now, suddenly, they've come up. The lots are cast on him. He's saying, throw me overboard. You'd think, okay, that makes sense. Let's get rid of this guy. And they don't want to. They're behaving in a more godly way because they're pulling at the oars now. They're trying their best not to have to do that. Then they cried out to the Lord, O Lord, do not let us perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They get the sovereignty of God more than Jonah does. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. The polytheists are now believers. They're holding a church service on the boat, and they've held their first baptismal service of sorts. And they come to this conclusion, salvation really does belong to the Lord, and God really does get what he wants. We have no other conclusion. God wanted to save these mariners through Jonah, and he does it even in the midst of Jonah's rebellion. That's how merciful, that's how kind, and that's how gracious our God is. Final verse. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And we'll deal with that next week. Three observations this morning that I want to bring to us. Number one, God in his grace can calm storms. Amen? We love that. But God in his grace can also send storms. No amen after that. God in his grace can calm storms. We love that. But God in his grace can also send storms. He can calm them, but he can also hurl them onto the sea of our lives in order to bring us back to where we need to be. Now, that would be a very tough read without confidence and security of believing and knowing that God is sovereign. I've used that word a few times already. What do we mean by it? Sovereign basically means supreme and ultimate. When we say that God is sovereign, we are saying that there is nothing that is beyond his control, that he rules and reigns over everything. And this text, this passage we just read, screams the sovereignty of God. It screams it. You just can't get away from it. He sends the storm. He controls the outcome of the dice. He calms the storm. He sends the fish. It shows God actively using trial and strife in the life of one of his followers to accomplish his ends. When we read this, we have to therefore say not all the storms in our lives can be accredited to the enemy. Some of those storms in our lives have to be accredited to God. They are hurled on us by God in his grace and mercy. See, we love the parts of the Bible where God calms the storms. I love those parts. We love the ones where we get to walk on water. But what are those parts where he sends storms and in his grace, he lets us sink? Sometimes it is, he calls me out upon the water. We don't often sing there. And then he lets me sink. It's not in there. He lets me sink into deep, dark spaces of sinking. And that's not easy for us to get our heads around. especially if we have been through storms or are currently in a storm right now. And so I want to delve into this a little bit today. It's very easy to be one of those people who believe that God always wants us to walk on water, and yet somehow his hands are a little bit tied or his power is somehow limited when we experience some form of suffering. J.C. Ryle said this: of all the doctrines of the Bible, none is so offensive to the human nature as the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And many people can struggle with it. And there's been times in my life when I've struggled with it. It's something that I've had to wrestle with. That God is somehow in control or behind some of the seasons of storms in my life. I've shared before from this pulpit that when my dad died when I was 13 years old, and God was calling me towards him, and I was resisting and fighting him. There was that scripture, you know, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. And I'm saying, God, I cannot rejoice in that. People around me were saying, you know, well, God is sovereign and God is in control. And it's great because your dad is now with Jesus in heaven. And that's not good news when you're 13 years old, because you need him right here on earth. And yet God's in control of this. How does that work? It could be offensive. God's sovereignty is easy and straightforward in the good times, in the times of plenty, in the times of answered prayer, but it's hard when I'm suffering and I feel like I'm sinking. Is God just cruel and manipulating and controlling things just to get his own outcome and his own way? Try and come picture it like this if you can. If this here, this line down here, this represents to the sovereignty of God. Okay, God is totally in control. God will have his way. In him, we live and move and have our being. In him, all things hold together. He is before all things. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It's from him, it's to him, it's for him. It's just about God. Where does that leave me? Does that leave me some kind of robot that just kind of does his bidding? If we look down this particular aisle over here, this maybe is my free will. This is my choice. This is my decision making. This is my desire to follow or not to, or to rebel. The Bible also teaches us that what I reap, I sow. That actually there are consequences for my outcome. That actually I need to have faith. Over here, this was a good idea in my head. Over here, it was all about God's, it's all about God's power and sovereignty. Over here, it's all about my faith and free will. God's saying, if you have the faith of mustard seed, you see in scripture, lots of people, you know, the Syrophoenician woman who came to him and said, would you heal my daughter? And Jesus said, I haven't yet come for the Gentiles. I've just come for the Jews. And she said, yeah, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs from the table. And Jesus was blown away. He's like, I've not seen faith like this in the whole of Israel. Yes, I will heal your daughter. Did he change his mind? Was he not? Was it her faith? Where does our prayers fit in? If God knows all things, if here every day ordained for me has been written in his book before one of them came to be, do my prayers matter? Over here, prayer changes things. When I pray, God moves his hand. My actions determine my future and have consequences. God holds all things together. Prayer changes things, and God responds to my faith. Salvation belongs to God. Does sharing my faith make any difference? In this passage, we see that Creator God, who knit us together in our mother's womb, shows that we matter to him, relentlessly pursues Jonah, pursues the sailor, pursues the Ninevites to win them back to himself. But they still have a sense of decision-making from which they can respond. So if God is sovereign, is God sovereign, or are people responsible? Here's the question. Is God sovereign, or are people responsible? The answer is yes. Your heads are all now scrambling, I can see. I'm going to go to my complete hero of the faith, C.H. Spurgeon, who preached this sermon on the 1st of August, 1858, which will explain some of the language, but it's super helpful. It's a really long quote, so bear with me, but it's really helpful. Try and concentrate as we go through it. The system of truth is not one straight line, but two. No man will ever get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at two lines at once. I am taught in one book to believe that what I sow, I shall reap. I am taught in another place, it is not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I see God in one place presiding over all in providence. And yet I see, and I cannot help seeing, that man acts as he pleases and that God has left his actions to his own will in great measure. Now, if I were to declare that man was free to act, that there was no precedence of God over his actions, so in other words, what he's saying is if all that it was this line here, then I should be driven near to atheism. And if, on the other hand, I declare that God so overrules things that man is not free enough to be responsible, so if there's just this line here, what he's saying is, I am driven to anatomianism, easy word, or fatalism. Anatomianism, just what's the point? Why bother? That God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is just the fault of our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one place that everything is foreordained, that is true. If I find in another place that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And that is my folly that leads me to imagine that these truths can ever contradict each other. These two truths, I do believe, can ever be welded into one. I do not believe can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil, but one they shall be in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind shall pursue them farthest will never discover that they converge, but they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, from whence all truth doth spring. The danger for me is that if we solely emphasize the sovereignty of God, we risk undermining his mercy, his grace, and his love, and his kindness. If we overemphasize it, we see sovereign God potentially, in the midst of our storms, as a cruel robotic determinator of outcomes who is aloof and cold and only concerned about getting his own way. But what we see here, what we see in Jonah, is a loving God sovereignly ordaining a storm to win back the lost and desperate souls. What is God's motive in sending the storm? Love, grace, kindness, mercy. The storms, the waves, the fish, they are acts of divine mercy and kindness. And that's where I landed when it came to my father's. That God used that storm to draw me back to himself and to show his great love and kindness. Listen, God might in his sovereignty, let you sink, but he will never let you go. That's our good God. Love, mercy, and kindness and power all rolled into one. You want to know about a truly unloving God? He wouldn't have intervened. He'd have let Jonah run in rebellion, and in so doing, damned the sailors and the Ninevites for all eternity. Finally, before I finish this point, if we solely sit on this track, there can be a danger that we undermine or even ignore the work of the enemy. Not every storm in life is the work of Satan, but many of them are, to be sure. Christians who have a big view of God's sovereignty still need to watch for the work of the enemy. They just don't need to obsess about the work of the enemy because they know he's defeated. Many of you are in serious storms, and you may even feel like you're sinking. Maybe you're tempted to comfort yourself by the thought that God is not in control of this. But what actually, this morning, if it was the great storm thrower drawing you close and sending you again? Second observation, these two are much smaller, I promise. We show our understanding of grace in the way that we respond to the storms in our lives. We've got a couple of responses to this storm in this text. Firstly, Jonah. Jonah sleeps. Jonah is asleep to the work of God. He is asleep to the fate of the Ninevites. He is asleep to the needs of the mariners. This is not a contented sleep like we see of Jesus in the storm. That's the contented sleep of someone knows that he can control and rules over the wind and the waves. This is the sleep of escapism. Jonah is down in the depths of the ship, far below deck and away from people, because he thinks he can escape the call and the presence of God. He thinks he can escape the pursuit of God. How many of ourselves have lulled ourselves to sleep, or at least trying? God has been pressing in with us over a period of time, but instead of responding, we've dialed out. Instead of responding in the storm, we've pulled back, we've run away, we've nodded off. Isaiah 26, which is quoted by Paul in Ephesians, says, "Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And maybe that's the call to us this morning, to wake up. Rise from the dead. Let God catch up with you. Let him change you. Let him send you. Let him shape you. Let him shine on you. The mariner's response was to throw themselves on the mercy of God. They are terrified. They don't know much about their new God. They haven't studied theology. They haven't signed up to do DNA. Their first baptism service was a disaster. But they throw themselves fully on God's mercy, praying, repenting, sacrificing, and trusting God and changing the way that they live. God moves most mightily in our lives when we have seasons where we throw ourselves onto his mercy and grace. Some of us can spend time standing off to the side, wanting to pursue the multiple options of polytheism, keeping hold of other idols and objects of worship, or still demanding an adequate answer to the question as to why God allowed the storm in the first place. But some of us need to simply imitate the faith of those mariners and say this morning, "I don't know, but I'm yours." I can recall, I think it must have been about 16 or 17, just being in a meeting and singing that song, "I Surrender All." and just getting down on my knees and in tears, saying, take it. Take my life. Take it all. Throwing myself upon his mercy and grace, and my life has never been the same since. Maybe that's what God would call us to today. Finally, God in his grace sent a better Jonah. Matthew 12, Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees and religious people who think that God works for them. Okay, God, this is how I want you to work. It says this, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. God in his sovereignty has sent someone better than Jonah. Sent by the same God who pursued rebels like Jonah, like the mariners, like the Ninevites, that same God sent his own son, Jesus. But Jesus didn't rebel. He was obedient to God's call, and yet God let him sink into 3 days of darkness and death. But then, in God's sovereignty and according to God's purpose, he rose again, making a way for the rest of us rebels to be with him. In order to do that, we have to trust him. We have to follow where he leads us. We have to give up the pretense. We have to deal with the sin through repentance. And we have to cast ourselves on the mercy of God. HCC, God can send storms. God might even let you sink. But God sent his son so that whilst you might sink, he will never let you go. That is our good, merciful, kind, sovereign God. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that you relentlessly pursue us. You pursued those mariners even though they had no relationship with you. You pursued Jonah. You pursue us. And I want to speak to those this morning who feel like I'm in a storm of life. To those of us this morning who may even feel like we are sinking. I want to encourage you to throw yourself on the mercy of God. I'm going to ask the band just to sing this song to us. We're not going to stand for the moment. I'm just going to ask them to sing it to us. And I want you in this, as they sing it, to throw yourself on the mercy of God. And if you feel you are able, and you're able to sing this, I will surrender all to you. And when you're ready, you can join in. Let's just take a moment and consider our response. We're going to respond like Jonah and run away, or we're going to respond like the mariners and say, I surrender all.